Oh, I know that maybe some of you, you know, you're trying to figure out what God's doing. And I don't recommend that. You know, at Pentecost, that was the first question they asked. What does this mean? They had no clue why they had tongues of fire on their head, drunk, and speaking in a language they'd never spoken before. And they were trying to figure out, what does this mean? And God didn't give them an explanation. You know, Peter tried to explain it, but he quotes Joel chapter 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And he talks about, you know, old men dreaming dreams, and he talks about people prophesying, but he doesn't say anything about tongues of fire. He doesn't say anything about being drunk in the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say anything, he doesn't explain speaking in another language. You know, when we receive the gift of tongues, it is so confounding to the mind. And I know what I went through initially. It was like, this just sounds like gibberish. This doesn't make sense. I can't be doing this. And they went, oh, shandaraba kuri andaraba shandaraba. And I almost talked myself out of it. Just trying to understand, you know, make sense of it. I don't have to make sense of it. I just need to be a little boy with a big daddy and believe, and then the understanding will come. We hope. But one of the things that happens to us, you know, because we've, especially if you've been around church for your whole life, you know, we see people doing things and they're faking it. And they're just doing it, you know, to seek attention. And wow. And so we get on the defensive because, you know, we judge them, and therefore anybody who does anything outside of our comfort zone or outside of our sphere of reference, we reject it. And as I said, it is just human nature to reject what is different. Wow, but we need to go to language school. And we need to learn the language of the Father's love of the Holy Spirit. Because in many cases, we have to believe before we understand. Wow. Okay, I just want to finish this off tonight with talking a little bit about shame. This is this is a deep subject. Wow. But when I was a teenager, my father always wanted to get a particular kind of boat. It was his dream, and they were built in Northern Ontario in Canada. In the 50s, they were called Shepherd boats. And they were mahogany, and they had, you know, ivory stripping and inboard engines and red leather seats and this white ivory steering wheel. And there's kind of a revival of classic boats now, and you see them around. And, wow, I haven't even got to the funny bit yet. Whoosh. But, my dad was coming home from work one day, and he noticed this boat sitting in the driveway with the for sale sign on it. Bubbly, bubbly, bubbly. And he couldn't believe his eyes because this was the boat that he'd always wanted. But it was in great disrepair. And apparently the guy who bought it bought it in faith. No worries. I tell you, I've had nights where I can't preach over the laughing that's going on. So it doesn't bother me at all. Whoosh! Takes one to know one. Oh, whoosh. I used to be lying on the floor, you know, just killing myself laughing. I mean, in Canada we have this saying, you know, I laugh so hard I split a gut. I learned the definition of that term. And John Arnott, our pastor, would come up to me every once in a while I'm laughing on the floor and say, "What's so funny, Pete?" And it just set me off again. I don't know. That's what's funny. Wow. But anyway, my dad bought this boat. And he bought it in faith. That's a hole. He could restore it. And so he bought this boat in September thinking, you know, I'm going to have time all through the winter to work on this boat. And a hole. And so... Oh, whoosh. Oh. But it was one of the busiest winters he ever had. Because the market went crazy and, of course, he was busy. Whew. So, March comes along and he hasn't even touched the boat. But he wants to have it in the water by May for the boating season. Whoosh! Some of you should go dive in that pool. Oh, whoa! So anyways, he takes it to this marina, and he says to the guy, he says, "Whoa!" Anybody thirsty? He says, "I want this finished in 6 weeks. Can you do it?" Whoa! And he said, "Yeah, we can do it." So he said, "Okay, I'll pay you whatever you're asking is, but you got to guarantee me it's going to be ready in 6 weeks." Whoa! He says, "Well, we'll designate a crew to the restoration of this boat." So, 4 weeks into the 6 weeks, the guy calls up my dad and he says, "Mr. Jackson, we have a problem." My dad says, "You told me 6 weeks. You're not getting a cent of money unless it's 6 weeks. He says, "Well, we have a problem. You need to make a decision. If you want that boat in 6 weeks, he said, we have most of the woodwork done, but we are working on the engine, and the engine is completely seized up." Whoa! And he said, "You can make a decision. We can't restore this engine. We can't rebuild it. You're going to have to wait. You're going to have to wait 6 weeks from today."
Oh!
Or we can put an engine that we have in the warehouse that's twice the size of the engine that you have. And we can put double the horsepower in this boat. And the little boy and my father goes, yes! He says, if it fits, put it in. So they put that engine in. Now these guys, you know, were rushing to get this job done because they knew 6 weeks, that was the deadline. And if you knew my dad, he wouldn't have paid for it if it wasn't done. So anyway, it's a beautiful day in May, and we're taking the maiden voyage. And so my father was members of this yacht club, and there's a river coming in from the Lake Ontario into this yacht club, and the river is about as wide as this room. And on one side of the river is the boat ramp where you can put your boat into the water, and the other side was where everybody sat out on the deck and had lunch and watched the boats come in. Wow! So it's a beautiful sunny day in May. All these people out on the deck, you know, watching the boats go in the water and oohing and aahing over all these different kinds of boats that are being put in the water. Wow! And my dad is so excited. He's just like a little kid. And so there's my mom, my dad, and my wife, and myself. We weren't married at the time. And I'm about 16. She's 15. So my dad, you know, when he saw the boat finished, he thought, and he looked at the trailer that he brought the boat in on, he thought, oh, no, there's no way. I got to get a new trailer to haul this boat around. So he got a brand new trailer with all the latest hydraulic brakes and all the hitch and the whole bit. And then he realized, I haven't got a vehicle to tow this thing. So he gets this brand new, you know, Jeep Wagoneer with wood grain trim to match the boat, and he's got the whole thing going on. And so he's backing this thing into the water, and it goes into the water. And everybody's, because, you know, a lot of people know these old classic boats, and everybody's waiting. Now, you know, in the U.S. especially, if you buy a Harley Davidson, you're going to pay twice as much for a Harley as you are a Honda. Even though a Honda may be a better made bike, people pay for the rumble. And this boat had the rumble. It had a V8 engine. It was like 350 cubic inch V8. Had 375 horsepower. And, you know, straight pipes right into the water. So, you know, you crank it up. Boom, 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 boom. Just sitting in the water, kind of breathing heavy, you know. And my father, the adrenaline is pumping, you know. He can hardly wait till he can get this out into the open water and let her rip. And so we go out the channel, and you can only go like 5 miles an hour as you're going out the river up to where you get these, see these boys where you can begin to go full speed. So we get out there, and everybody's watching us as we go up, you know, and they actually clap. It was hilarious. And there's my father with his white sailor hat on, you know. And if you saw my CD, this is actually my dad and me. I was about 3 years old there. But he still had that hat. And that was his first boat, but this was, you know, his dream boat. And so anyway, we're speeding up, and he pulls that throttle up about halfway. Now, have you ever watched, you know, one of those jet boats? They just kind of, the only thing that's in the water is the propeller. That's what we look like. And we're just you know, it's a beautiful, calm day, and we're just skimming across the top of the water. The engine just roaring, you know, and my father is just absolutely amazed at this wonderful thing that he's invested in. And so, you know, when you know, he's pulling the throttle up from halfway to three quarters. And my mother's going, "Stop! Stop!" So I'm kind of watching the gas gauge just as all the, you know, it's just like probably 1 mile to the gallon in this thing. And so we go up the lake a fair ways, and then I said to my dad, you know, I think we better go back into the harbor and get some more gas, petrol. And so we come back into the harbor, and all the people who were standing on the deck had watched this whole thing happen, you know, and heard the noise and heard the engine, and they're just pumping like my father, you know. Whoa, yeah, this is amazing. And so he comes breathing heavy back into the harbor in this boat. We pull up to where the gas pumps are, which is at the end of the deck where all these people are sitting. And as we pull up to the gas pump, he's coming in a little too fast. Now in a boat you don't have brakes. All you have is reverse. So he pulls it into reverse, and he gives it, you know, he's not used to the throttle, he gives it too much gas. And we hear this sound that sounds like the back end of the boat just blew off. Kabunk, you know? And sure enough, he blew a hole about this big, right above the propeller, and we're sinking in 12 feet of water. And so my father's gone from and he's screaming and yelling at all these people, saying, "Grab a bucket! Grab some more! Help!" You know, he's just about having a heart attack with all this panic. And so a whole bunch of people come running over, you know, and they got 5-gallon pails, so they're pulling the water out, trying to keep it out faster, because we got to get to the other side of the river. We've got to get from here to there to get the boat back on the ramp so you can pull it out of the water before it sinks. So, you know, we've got like 6 people in there bailing, and then we've got another 6 people with oars, and we're trying to get to the other side. We get to the other side, but we're 3/4 underwater. No longer the rumble. Glug, glug, glug. Oh. And my father is just having a fit. And we get out of the boat, we pull it up on the trailer, and there's just water pouring out this hole in the back, and he's almost crying by now. And finally, all the water pours out, and he looks at this hole, and he sees that where they should have replaced planks, because there was dry rot in the wood. And if you know what dry rot is, it works from the inside of a plank to the outside. You don't see it, you know, from the outside, but it turns wood to cheese. Mm-hmm. It's actually a fungi. And, you know, instead of replacing those planks where the pressure is the greatest, right at the transom of the boat, they just filled it in with fiberglass. Probably thinking, you know, it won't be a problem, but they were thinking with the old engine, right? Half the horsepower. It probably would have been okay. But with this new power, it blew the rear end off. Now, my father's looking at this hole, and he's just almost crying. You know, he's just heartbroken. And so his first thought is, "I'm going to sue them." And he's going to take that boat back to the marina, and he's going to tell them what for, you know, which is just about 1/2 mile away. But we have to go up this hill across the bridge to get to the marina. The story gets worse.
Oh.
So... whoosh. So, you know, my dad's got all these clamps and, you know, safety chains and all this stuff, you know, to make sure the hitch is safe. But he just clamps the ball hitch on. And I said to my dad, Dad, you've got to put the safety chains on. Forget that. Get in the car. I'm going over there. Blah, blah, blah. You know, he's just wanting to tear their head off. So I'm thinking, oh, no, you know. So the ball hitch is on. Again, it probably would have been okay. But we go up this hill. And we start to cross this bridge. And this person in front of us, of course, my father's driving too fast, too close. And this person in front of us, whose sex I will not mention, slams her brakes on for no apparent reason. And my father almost comes crashing into the back of her car. But of course, the ball hitch let go and the trailer came through the back of the Jeep and popped the back window out. And we're sitting inside this Jeep Cherokee with splinters of glass flying all over the place. Miracle we weren't, you know, cut to pieces. And my father, that's it. That's like the straw that broke the camel's back. I won't tell you the end of that story. It wasn't pretty. Anyway, my father did not get his boat. He ended up suing them, so on and so on. But there's a moral to the story. You ready for it? You better let God take the dry rot out of your life. Because he's going to turn up the power and blow your back end off. As I said before, shame can be that dry rot. And that shame comes from living under the law. That shame comes from not understanding the grace of God. The church has majored on truth, but neglected grace. And Jesus came full of both, grace and truth. He reveals the truth, but it's grace that makes the truth work in your life. You come to believe, or you choose to believe, then you come to believe by grace. He does the work in you. You choose to believe it, he does the work. He started the work, he finishes the work. He is the author, he is the perfecter. Shabba! <Hey. laughs> If you have notes, on page 6, what does shame feel like? It's a sickness to the soul. It's, I did, therefore I am. See, if we live by I do, therefore I am, we have that heaviness of I did, therefore I am. Therefore I cannot forgive myself. After all, I'm a Christian. I'm supposed to know better. I'm supposed to do better. I'm supposed to, you know, just what Steve was sharing tonight in his testimony. When we live by I do, therefore I am, we're a slave to that. I did, therefore I am. It becomes our core identity. It's not about some bad thing we did or said. It's about who we are. Where we feel totally unworthy, disqualifying ourselves from receiving God's grace freely. People say, you know, One of the things that people have a hard time with the grace message, they think that grace is a license to sin. Grace is the power not to sin. That's the message. And as I said, you know, your best efforts aren't going to stop you sinning. They may curb your behavior for a while, but once in a while you're going to leak out. That little monster doesn't go away. It's not about pull up your bootstraps. And the fact of the matter is, the harder we try to do it in our own strength, the further away we get from it, from that victory. God is opposed to the proud. So when I'm trying to do it in my own strength, by my own wisdom, there's no grace. There's none of God's ability. I'm striving. That's so much fun. It's a feeling of being unacceptable. I'm not good enough. To feel that is a life-wearing heaviness, but it all comes from living under the law. Wow. There's a feeling of hopelessness and cycles of depression because we keep trying harder, we keep giving up more. It's like that pendulum swing, trying harder, giving up, trying harder, giving up. I know what I should be, I just have to try harder. No, I need to give up and admit I can't do it. You know, we used to say in AA, as I mentioned before, if you haven't hit bottom yet, for goodness sake, go out and do it. Where you can admit you're powerless. Your life has become unmanageable. You can't change yourself. Admit it to yourself. Admit it to God. He already knows it. Here's the clue. You know, when you get convicted of something that needs to change in your life, don't get condemned about it. God's only convicting you to set you free for more of Him. Wow. If it's condemnation, it's a put down. It's like, you're the worst of the worst. And the devil always deals in generalities, not specifics. The Father deals with one thing at a time. One thing at a time. The problem with a lot of the churches in Canada is we try to work on all the things that God's not working on. Because that's what I should be. A good Christian. And I'm a leader. Other people are watching me. I should be this and I should do that. God is opposed to the proud. Those who try to do it in their own strength. He gives grace to the humble. There's a pain from shame that crushes the soul. Because I did, therefore I am. So I hate myself and all I can see is what's wrong with me. And I keep disqualifying myself from what's right with me. And like I said, it's like looking at the glass half empty instead of half full. Many of us receive in our families these foundational messages of shame. You're not good. You're not good enough. You're stupid, ugly, and embarrassment to the family. You don't belong. You're not the child we wanted. You're not lovable. You were a mistake. Statistically, this is in the U.S., this is 10-year-old statistics, 40% of children under 12 live apart from their fathers. 40% of children under 12 live apart from their fathers. One third of the birth certificates under 12 don't have their father's name on it. You see this billboard all across the U.S. now. Big, large billboards. Who is your father? Toll-free number, DNA testing. Every day, 2,000 children hear that their parents are splitting up. Every day. In the U.S. That's 10 years old. This is staggering. In 10 years, these 2,000 children will have affected 7 million relationships. Wow. Either indirectly or directly. And as I said before, hurting people hurt others. Every day in the USA, 1990 statistic, 135,000 children bring a gun to school. 10 children are killed by guns. 30 children are wounded by guns. 27 children die from poverty every day. 211 children are arrested for drug abuse. 437 children are arrested for drunk driving, drinking underage. 1,849 children are abused or neglected every day. 3,288 children run away from home every day. 1,629 children are in adult jails. This is a huge crisis in the U.S. because there's so much adolescent crime. 12-year-olds heading up gangs. Nobody would have ever dreamed it. And so on and so on. And so we're living in a fatherless society. And it's becoming more and more fatherless all the time. Number two there, guilt and shame, the difference between guilt and shame. Guilt becomes shame when it goes from one thing we did to all that we are. If I do, therefore I am, I did, therefore I am. So my identity gets locked around what I did wrong or didn't do. Sometimes the feelings of guilt and shame overlap, but here's clarification. Guilt, you did something wrong. You should feel guilty when you do something wrong. But shame says there's something wrong with you. Get that subtle difference? It's like I was talking this afternoon about the difference between discipline in love and discipline in anger or no discipline. When we're disciplined, we should always separate the behavior from the child. In other words, I'm always going to love you. You're always going to be my son or daughter. But your behavior needs work. But we should always discipline in a place where we affirm the child but correct the behavior. Okay? But in so many cases, you're a bad boy, you're a bad girl, because of what you've done, you're a disgrace to the family, I don't want any, there's no redeeming, there's no, you know, I never heard my father ever say to me, I forgive you. The deal was, you know, you got screamed at and yelled at and all the past stuff, all the other times that you've done it before, get dragged up and put on your head just for effect and impact. And then go to your room, and you got the silent treatment for, you know, 2 or 3 days. And then you worked your way back into grace. Or at least peace. But never, you're forgiven. We should always tell our children, I forgive you. When they ask for forgiveness. It should be pronounced over them. And every time I pray for someone, when I lead them through prayers of forgiveness, I say from God the Father, He forgives you. I forgive you in Jesus' name. You're released from your sin. Have you forgiven yourself? Are you going to let it go? Because as I said before, it's one thing to receive forgiveness from God. It's another thing to forgive yourself. When God forgives you of your sins, does He drag them back up the next time you do it? What happens to them? We drag them up. As far as the east is from the west, have you checked that out? That's a fairer piece. As far as the east is from the west. They're gone. God doesn't forget because that's a negative character quality. Hebrews says He chooses to remember no more. He blots out your transgressions. So if you did it again, it'd be like the first time. But we can say, oh, I did it again. Oh, no. Back on the losing streak. I should feel guilty for what I do wrong, but shame says I am what's wrong. most common parental role models, just like a footprint in the sand, our parents have left a footprint on our lives, either a blessing or a curse, or a mix of both. God the Father wants to have the imprint of Jesus on our lives, that we be conformed to the image of Jesus and have His likeness, Romans 8:29. Wow. Whew. For those God foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of His Son, that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And I love what the message says, pressed into the mold of Jesus. Yes. So all the time, the Holy Spirit's working in your life to press you into the mold of sonship. And once in a while, those ragged edges get out there, you know. He wants to bring them back in and press them into the mold of Jesus' sonship. Not slavery. Not being shame-based. But in our culture, you know, there's four basic parental role models. Number one is the performance orientation. This is the most common. This parent has a value system that's totally wrapped around success or achievement. They are in competition for first place when it comes to approval, so losing is not an option. The lie they buy into is that those who fail are unworthy of love and acceptance and deserve to be rejected or condemned. This role model is driven by being the best, and nothing, even their children, get in the way of maintaining that false security. About 5 years ago, we had a school of ministry in Toronto, which we do all the time, but in this particular school, there was about, you know, 60 or 70 kids there, young adults, but 15 of them were preachers' kids. You never saw such a messed up bunch of people as preachers' kids, who've lived under the law in the fishbowl of everybody else's introspection, everybody else's inspection of their lives. And, you know, this whole thing of pastors who are driven to have big churches, because if you have a big church, you know, and if you have a big church, you have success. Jesus only had 12. And at the end, 120. And he was happy to turn over the church to them. Isn't that amazing? Wow. And pastors who, you know, were driven to perform, to you know, make a name for themselves, to prove their value and their worth through their success, through the numbers. And I've been to so many pastors' conferences and pastors' meetings and all this stuff, and they always say, you know, it's not about numbers, but how big is your church? Yeah. Or you ask them, you know, what kind of church they have. Oh, we have, you know, 700 people. Man. Their children feel under pressure to be perfect so that their behavior reinforces their parents' value system based in doing, not being. Children learn from a very early age to perform for value, believing the lie that if they perform well, they are loved more. Shame creeps in when their performance slips, so they try even harder to compensate for their lack of perfection. The child then begins to focus on who they are not instead of who they are. That is huge. As a Christian, this shame may translate into a core belief of unworthiness and a pendulum swing of trying harder and giving up often develops. When trying harder, I'm loved by God the Father. When I'm doing well, the more I do, the more value I have. But when giving up, what's the use of even trying? I'll never be good enough anyway. They eventually find themselves gravitating to one of two camps, either legalism or lawlessness, religious striving or angry rebellion. And they can often, you know, swing between two camps. The second one is the absentee or the distant parent. This parent could have been totally absent from the family because of death or divorce, or been so withdrawn into themselves, it just felt like they were never there. Fathers who traveled constantly, workaholics, alcoholics, drug addicts, or fathers who were emotionally stoic, not in England. Must have written this for Canada, I don't know. Could fit into this category. The result is children who grew up feeling like orphans, believing that their fathers are too busy for them. Or through constant broken promises, believe they cannot trust their father's word. Stuff is more important than they are, and the assumption is that God, the Father, is distant, unaffectionate, and disengaged. When he does come home, stay out of his way. Be invisible. Children should be seen and not heard. And then the abusive parent, they gave pain instead of love. And the permissive parent allows the child to do whatever they want and never establishes boundaries for their behavior, resulting in huge insecurity. If they do try to put boundaries in place, they are not consistent. The parent tries to compensate for their inconsistency by giving gifts or allowing sensual indulgences that are very inappropriate for the child. The result is a spoiled brat who interprets love by getting their own way. Hello? If you let me do what I want to do, that means you love me. No, it doesn't. It's not my will, it's thy will be done. And I tell you, a child's will should be conquered when they're two or three. No pressure? But it only happens as we build up the spirit and we put the boundaries in place. Make your no, no, and your yes, yes. The worst case scenario is inconsistency. When it's yes today, but no tomorrow. Or it's no today and yes tomorrow. The child just develops, you know, I'm going to get my own way. If I whine long enough, if I pull enough of a temper tantrum, I'll get my own way. Remember the story I told about my friend? You know, he was 32 years old, and he has this dream where he hears himself. He doesn't know it's him, but he's in a diaper at the end of a tunnel. He thinks it's a two-year-old having a temper tantrum, but it's him at 32 years old. And God says to him, your will has never been conquered. That little boy at 2 years old, I mean, I didn't have to teach my kids how to say no. Did you? Just, that's the Adamic nature. I want my way. I want it, you know, my will, my way, my time. It's all about me. No, it isn't. It's all about you. And so, God will restore all the years the locusts have eaten. It's not just healing of our hearts. It's not just the renewing of our minds. It's that brokenness of our will. It's that surrender of our will. Father, I'm going to do it your way. I'm going to choose you. I'm going to choose life, not death. I'm going to keep pushing through, one foot in front of the other, just making those choices. You know, when we say that phrase, fix your eyes on him, it literally means set your will on him. Set your will on him daily. That was the light stuff. Now, here we go. Somebody wrote these rules about my family. Because when I read this, it was like, this is my family to a T. This is what we lived under. The seven rules of a shame-based family. Number one, keep your emotions hidden. Never let people know how you really feel. Your feelings are wrong, stuff them down. The problem with that is, you see, the Holy Spirit's pushing them up. Yeah. And we're pushing it all down. He's pushing it up, we're pushing it down. But we can live under that curse of big boys don't cry. When we stuff our feelings, we have frequent depression, especially if it's anger. Because our emotions are just like shock absorbers in a car. And you know, when you go over a pothole in the road and you don't have shock absorbers, what happens? You bounce off the road. But the shock actually absorbs the impact and brings the car back to normal. And emotionally, that's what happens. Those are the shock absorbers in our life. But if we've completely shut them down, man, we can go through life, either we're completely numbed out and don't feel a thing. The chosen frozen. Whoosh! Or we're just completely in denial. You know? It didn't happen. Or we go off the rails over nothing. We go off the rails. Whoa. And if those feelings, if those emotions don't get healed when we go up, you know, hit those potholes in our life, we've got a lot of pain. And where there's a lot of pain, there's a lot of pleasure seeking to kill the pain. So glug, 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 glug. Just smoke your brains out. Drink yourself into oblivion so you don't feel anything. Problem is, when you get into oblivion, your feelings come up. Whoosh. When I was an alcoholic, it was like a Jekyll and Hyde, which happens to many people because you suppress all your feelings. But when you're drunk, it all comes out. What's in your heart? You don't care about anybody. You let it fly. Number two, rule number two, everything you do and say must be perfect. No mistakes allowed. So, man, this is what we say. I can't go out of the house without looking perfect. I must look my best at all times because if I look good on the outside, I must be okay on the inside. We have a fear of trying new things because of the fear of failure. Most men in Canada have a fear of failure. So they're striving for success. Not, you know, and we should, you know, move towards excellence, but by His grace. Hello? Right? Because if God is perfect and He's doing the work in us, it's going to be perfect. Whatever He does through us. But if we're striving to be perfect because of the fear of failure, we're striving to do something or be something because, you know, the fear of what father or mother thinks, we're still living under the law. And there's lots of shame in our lives. I don't try anything I cannot succeed at the first time.
Do I hear an amen?
I need to succeed in order to be accepted. Rule number three. When rules one and two fail, as they do, get angry and blame someone. Especially your children. Blame your children. It's their fault. It's never your fault. It's their fault. Rule number four, parents, deny everyone in your family the following basic human experiences. Teach your children it's wrong to feel. And you must be in control of your feelings at all times. Teach your children it's wrong to have an opinion. Hey. No room for discussion. Don't think about it. Obey. Shabbat. I want to encourage you, if you know these things are you, you just forgive whoever was involved and you break that over yourself. Whoa! Teach your children. It's wrong to believe. Be skeptical. Be cynical. Don't trust anyone. Only your parents tell you the truth. And this is a killer. Teach your children it's wrong to imagine or dream. You have to be practical at all times. Never color outside the lines. Shabba. Yes, we forgive them, Lord. In Jesus' name. Rule number five. Always keep the family secret. Never air the dirty laundry. And in many cases, we've prayed for people who have made vows of secrecy. And lots of times this happens where there's been sexual abuse. You're never going to tell anybody. You know, you're just locked into that secrecy. If you tell your mommy and daddy, it's going to split up the family. This is all your fault. It wasn't my fault. You know, all this manipulation and control. Whoa! Rule number six. Never acknowledge a mistake or make yourself vulnerable to anyone. Because you're never wrong. It's always somebody else. I can't admit my weakness. Weakness I should feel shameful about. I never show weakness, I only show strength. Rule number seven, don't trust anyone. People are not to be trusted. So those are the seven rules of the shame-based family. And if those don't apply, try these ones on. Very simple. Be blind. Be quiet. Be numb. Be careful. And be good. That was from Released from Shame, Dr. Sandra Wilson. And she was giving an example there where just about being blind. Be blind to what's really going on. And she was giving an example of someone she had counseled that, you know, he used to see his father in the morning when he was leaving the house to go to school in his suit lying on the front lawn because he'd passed out on the way into the house after drinking all night. And so he would see his father lying there, and his mother would say, "Daddy's just camping out tonight, honey." In other words, be blind to what's really going on. Don't tell the truth. And so this kid could never figure out why his dad was always camping on the front lawn. Until all the neighbors started noticing. But the root of all shame is the fear of total abandonment. And it's that fear comes from the abandonment of the person who matters the most. Because here's the lie. If you really knew me, you would reject me. If you really know me, you will reject me. Because I'm not good enough. This is so much about what we believe. And as I said, your faith doesn't come from here, it comes from here. It's the power of agreement. What am I in agreement with in my heart? How do I see God? How do I see myself? How do I see others? You might think, I've got it all together. After all, I've been teaching this message for years. And it's amazing. And I'm going to finish with this story, then we're going to pray for you. It is amazing, you can get free, but then staying free. And I've explained, in 1994, the Holy Spirit hit Toronto, and the church was about 300 people at that time, a vineyard church, and all of a sudden, overnight, people, in the middle of January, where it's minus 30 degrees, people are lining up for 2 and 3 hours to get in, waiting in the cold, from all over the world. And most of those people from Britain. So, the church goes from, a nice little local church, all of a sudden, revival. And John Arnott, the pastor, John and Carol, were kind of grabbing all hands on deck. Anybody who, in the least bit, had any training whatsoever, pull them on, because we need help. We got meetings every single night except Monday night. And these meetings would start at 7:30 and go on, till 4 or 5 in the morning. And lots of times we'd have to, drag people out, put them in cabs. Because they were KO'd. Whoosh! Woo. As I said, this is mild. What's been going on this week? And incredible, life-changing testimonies. Marriages healed, intimacy with God, shame issues, all these things we've been talking about, just lying on the floor doing carpet time. Sovereignly, God, just as they soak in His presence, He heals them. And we it's like, what does this mean? What's this all about? You're looking at all the manifestations, like, as I said, this is so tamed down. I mean, roaring and laughing and you couldn't hear the preacher preach. God forbid. As I said before, I could live the rest of my life just, living out what I already know. I don't need any more information. Lots of times preaching is just reminding us of what we already know. We've heard it over and over and over and over and over again in different ways. Anyway, just amazing stuff happening, but stretching us. And so my wife and I were pastoring a church 60 miles away from Toronto. And, John is a great visionary. And he's asking, getting all the pastors that were relating to him, because he was kind of the overseer for the area, if they could take a night, of preaching and do the worship and have the ministry team and all this stuff. And we all had ministry teams trained. We were vineyard churches, so good worship and ministry team and body ministry. So we would take one night every week. But then God exploded in our church, and we were going every night. 60 miles away. And like 1,500 people coming from all over the place. You should have heard the neighbors. They were going crazy. But again, just a sovereign move of God. We went like that for 3 months, and it just about killed us. Because we were doing Toronto, plus coming back doing our own church. It was just aye, aye, aye. Anyway, you would think, you've been in revival. You've experienced incredible things happen. And you know, in 1983, I had a revelation of the Father's love, that vision I talked about. And I you know, in the 80s, I was teaching in YWAM all over the place. And it was so life-giving, and I saw people's lives changed. And then in 1999, after being so busy pouring out to others, and you see, if you're a person who keeps pouring out and not letting it pour in, sooner or later it catches up to you. And I was starting to feel the effects of burnout. You know, that's where you're... You're just walking around in a daze. And yet, you know, I could almost stand up there and go, hot dog, and people would fall over. It's just crazy. Yeah. I actually said that one night. Oh, my gosh. Wow. I remember at the end of one meeting, being so wrung out, so tired, 3 o'clock in the morning. And this kid, you know, a 17-year-old kid, comes running up to me and with his mother, and she's, you know, pressing me to pray for him because he's got manic depression. I'm going, man, you don't know, I don't have anything left. I'm empty, I'm done, I'm finished. That's before we realize, you know, we need to receive as well as give out. And so, you know, but I just prayed this prayer like, okay, Father, do it in Jesus' name. He goes down, and then I hear a week later, from his mother, that he was completely healed. So that kind of stuff happened over and over and over again. It had nothing to do with me. The presence of God. So this is going on, and I'm pouring out more than I'm taking in. That's what was happening. And it was catching up with me. And in 1999... somebody named Jack Frost came on the scene. Some of you have heard Jack, who's now passed away. He died of cancer this year, in March. But Jack came to a Father Heart conference in Toronto. I was one of the speakers. Jack Winter, who was a spiritual father to me in Daystar. James and Denise Jordan, Ed Piorek, all people who've shared this message of the Father's love for years. And Jack Frost, who's been involved in, you know, inner healing and deliverance ministry for 10 years, is soaking on the floor, getting prayer from one of our prayer team, and has an incredible impartation of the Father's love. And Jack is like this dynamic, energetic. He took the message of the Father's love into warp factor 8. And, you know, within a few short months, he's writing books, he's developing syllabuses, he's doing schools all over the world, he's you know, over and over. And I remember hearing Jack's testimony when he stood up that night after, you know, about 3 hours lying on the floor. And he stood up there, and you could just, I mean, you just feel for the guy, the testimony. The performance addict that he was, the approval addict, and the drivenness in his life, and how it affected his children and his wife and ministry. And I'm listening to Jack, you know, tell his testimony, not knowing what's in store. up until Jack came along, I was like the go-to guy for the Father Heart of God in Toronto. So any time that we would do a Father Heart conference or we go out and do it somewhere in the world, I would be going with John and Carol. I would be out there, you know, or doing it at TACF. I was the man. But Jack came along. Along came Jack. Yeah, if my wife was here today, she'd go, tell the truth, shame the devil, honey. Whoosh. Anyway, I get invited to do a conference in Australia with Jack. And what we had done, we have these things every year where all the people who sort of do this message full time, we meet together somewhere in the world and we have what we call Father's Forum. And in that forum, we exchange tapes and we pray for each other and we share revelation with each other and just the stuff that God's doing around the world. It's just a wonderful time. Well, this now was the first time Jack had been to one of these meetings. And my spiritual father, Jack Winter, invited him to come. I thought, isn't that nice? You know, here's Jack Frost, and he's going to come. And, you know, we want to be inclusive, and we want, you know, keep this thing growing. And so Jack, you know, he's just like taking everybody's tapes, because we had them all lined up, you know, and on a table. And they were all free to take, and so we were exchanging tapes. And 6 months later, I'm doing a conference with Jack in Australia. And I have a foundational message that's on this CD, right here. John 14 through 17, which I got into a little bit over these few days, that I've preached, you know, and I got to tell you, I spent 8 years in the Gospel of John developing that message. You talk about digging things out. Anyway, Jack took my message. My message. And at this Australian conference, he's the first person to speak, and he preaches it word for word. And just adds his own story to it. But of course, it is incredibly dynamic. Because Jack is a gifted teacher and storyteller, and I mean incredible, incredible, incredible. And people are coming up to me after the meeting saying, I've never heard anything like this before. This is amazing. What a revelation. Yeah. Ain't it wonderful? Bite that canker. And something began to rise up in me. Smelled like the elder brother. And I'm thinking, you took my message and you preached it as your own and you gave no credit to me. You didn't even mention me. And this, what's crazy about this, I just finished a series on jealousy. Which Jack turned into an 8-tape series. And sold thousands of copies. Oh my gosh. Oh boy. But when God intends to meet something in your life, you can't run away. And just by coincidence, I can't get rid of the guy. Every conference I'm doing for TACF, I've got Jack Frost. I'm faced with it. You know, there's like 4 or 5 months in between, but there it is again. And it just, over a 2-year period, almost ate me alive. From 99 to 2001. And when I was going through this lawsuit, where I was being sued and having all this pressure and all this stuff going on, a lot of that time I was in my own strength. I'm fighting my own battle. And reverting back to the orphan ways. I'll get even. Because I used to live by a motto. It wasn't, I'll get even. I don't get even, I get ahead. I'll make you pay. Revenge, revenge, revenge. I was, you know, right down that trail. And so, over and over again, here would be Jack Frost. And I'd be faced with my own heart. And my wife would be saying to me, you've really got a problem with Jack. I'm blessed to see Jack. You know what I mean? He's just expanded the message and it's worldwide. This is great. Awesome. And you know what began to happen? A lie that said, you're not wanted anymore. Somebody else is taking your place. You're getting too old now. Even though he was the same age as me. And my wife is hearing me say over and over again, our big joke is, you know, when all else fails, we can go to work at Walmart. Yeah. Because what do preachers do after they stop preaching? And so, but I'm just getting more hopeless about what I'm doing. And I'm looking at what I'm not instead of who I am. And I'm thinking to myself, well, Jack's taking my place. I'm not getting invited to do those conferences anymore. You know, obviously anointing's on him and it's not on me, so I might as well just forget it. And I almost quit. This is after 20 years of not just personally experiencing revival of the Father's love, but seeing other people just transformed in 3 hours. And yet that lie came in. I remember I just heard Joyce Meyer, I think it was a couple of weeks ago, and she was talking about how she woke up one morning with this thought, and the thought was, nobody really loves you. That fiery dart. And she started going down that road. They don't love you for who you are. They love you for your ministry. But they don't love you. And down the road she went. And you see, the enemy takes advantage. He doesn't kick you when you're up. He kicks you when you're down. He begins to confirm what you're believing. And then he, you know, sows into it over and over again. And here I was, you know, honestly, I was in a place where, I was giving out way more than I was receiving. I had gotten away from just daily soaking in His presence. You know, and I got back into, I got to read my Bible, just like Steve was sharing. You know, I'm back on the treadmill. I got to be disciplined, because discipline is the way. No, intimacy is the way. Back into trying harder, trying harder, trying harder. And then I have these seasons of just giving up. What's the use anyway? It got so bad that one of the places that my wife and I were, we were doing a leaders conference for Vineyard leaders down in near Brighton at a retreat center. We got to the retreat center and I was completely drained of all faith. And I just said to my wife, I said, honey, I can't do it tonight. I didn't even preach once that weekend. I was so out of the picture. She had to do everything, which she was thrilled about. Ooh. But that was the breaking point. And God just showed me. You see, that why I really got hit when I came here, because that's a huge stronghold over that country. I do, therefore I am. If somebody takes my place, I'm useless. What's the use of even trying? Give up. And so, you know, God ministered to me that weekend, showed me the root of it. You know, I asked him to forgive me for my attitude towards Jack. I forgave Jack. And it was broken. And, you know, the next thing that we had to do was where I'm going tomorrow, in Croydon. We went to the church that was kind of a Toronto well in England for several years. And they were doing conferences just like we were doing. And I was supposed to speak there. And there's a song that the Riveras have called "His Faithfulness Surrounds Me." And my wife, you know, as we were going to sleep one night, just played that over and over and over and over again. And somehow that got back into the center of my life. It's not my faithfulness, it's His faithfulness. I live by the faithfulness of God. And even when I let go of Him, He's still got a stronghold on me. He doesn't let go. And I came back to that place of believing. And I repented of my ungodly beliefs. And the shame broke off. And my relationship with Jack was awesome. And he blessed me and I blessed him. And unfortunately he died this year, but what a message. What a message. What a messenger. But the fact of the matter is, I was coming under shame again. I had left that place of, this is my son whom I love and with him I'm well pleased. And I was looking for the approval of man. We need to dwell in this place of the Father's love. It has not one time encounter. It's over. I need it daily. When I saw the Lord, Isaiah said, I was ruined. I need to get wrecked. I need the dust of this world. And unfortunately, the dust of most churches that are still striving for approval. Like I said, when I go to Korea, man, I call all the intercessors I can to pray for me that performance thing doesn't come on me, that I don't come under the control of man. That I stay free from the pressure to be somebody I'm not. And I really be who God made me to be. Because I really love me. Yeah. I love me and I like me. There ain't nobody like me. Shabba! And so, I just want to encourage you with that tonight. Don't come to one time like this. You've got to dwell in the Father's heart. You've got to get into that secret place. Let His arms wrap around you. And what John and Victoria have been sharing about soaking. You know, from Toronto, we started, I don't know, John got this idea that people needed to start soaking centers. Because, you know, That's what the problem was. They weren't soaking. They were back into the church, back into busyness and all this stuff. Because obviously when you have a large church, there's lots to do. And so, you know, people started these soaking centers, soaking groups, and just small groups of people and get together and just lie on the floor and put on a CD and soak in His presence, see what happens. We need to do that on a regular basis. Corporately and individually. Because I said, this is so much better caught than taught. Love is an experience. Ain't it? Intimacy. Into me you see. Walls down, roof off. Here I am, Lord. I need your love.
Wow.
So what we're going to do, just to finish this off tonight, how many of you could really identify with those rules of shame?